to the epilogue, but I do want to go back over some of those points for two reasons. First of all, because they did give rise to some very interesting theological questions, which I think we could pursue. We have a time to pursue those today. And secondly, because we didn't get a recording of the material as it was last week, and I'm not just going to repeat it, but I do want to cover it in a way that makes it accessible by the electronic means that we decided on. So this is our last class. Greg informed me just before we came over here that Alice Cooper has a song called "School's Out." You learn something new every day. Here we are. So, introduction then to the final class. It's going back over a review of some of the material in chapter 20 in order to link it into the explicitly Christian theological material in the epilogue. So, and also I know that a lot of you have interesting theological questions, which I hope we can pursue in a little more detail than we had time for last week. So going back over some of the material from chapter 20, and especially, though not exclusively, from the second half of the last class, partly because of the technical difficulties, but principally because a number of very interesting theological questions were raised last week that deserve more attention from the standpoint of theology itself. And also because chapter 20 feeds directly into the content of the epilogue, which is the portion of the book that is assigned for this class today. So in chapter 20, then, we saw, first of all, that if we acknowledge the existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good God, then the fact of evil in the human situation becomes a profound theological problem. As Lonergan wrote in the introduction, and I didn't quote this last week, if we can affirm God's existence, how can we reconcile that affirmation with the evil that tortures too many human bodies, darkens too many human minds, hardens too many human hearts? That is a profound existential problem for a lot of people. And we saw that any answer to this question must involve the actual existence and functioning in this world, actual existence and functioning, to be discovered, something that can be discovered in this world, of something more than is available to be studied in the sciences of physics, chemistry, biology, psychology, and cognitional theory. Something beyond those. Something beyond what those disciplines, those sciences know. There is a further component in this universe, and it's always present, not just as a consequent solution to a problem, but necessitates the emergence of a solution, as if it were some afterthought on God's part, but as an existential of the human situation, as what Karl Rahner calls the supernatural existential, drawing on language from Heidegger, but adding to Heidegger that there is another super, that there is another existential besides the ones that Heidegger acknowledges, namely grace, or the supernatural existential. So this further component in the universe is what the Christian tradition has called grace. And in chapter 20, it's approached from below in a purely heuristic fashion. Grace is one set of realities. It's not a disparate kind of thing, even though grace is a quite complex theological category. Nonetheless, it's one set of realities. It's something that is universally accessible and so offered to all, and it represents a harmonious continuation of the actual order of this universe. It represents a new set of conjugate forms, habits in human intelligence, human will, human sensitivity. And these will be, in some sense, supernatural, in the sense that they are not the result of our accumulated insights, judgments, and decisions. They're not the result of anything that we have done, but they're given to our transcendental intending as sheer gift to an obediential potency to receive them. The category of obediential potency is a potency that can be actuated not by its own development into form and act, but a potency that can be actuated by gift, by being given an actuation. We are an obediential potency for grace. We are an obediential potency for the supernatural order. We are an obediential potency for the vision of God. We cannot achieve those on the basis of our own efforts. They can be given to us. and in Christian belief they are given to us, and the theological category that expresses that stance of a readiness to receive what can be given to us. The theological category that's been used by Aquinas, it's used by Rother, it's used by Lonergan, is obedience or potency. A potency to receive a gift. Not a potency to develop, but a potency to receive something that God gives. These forms are introduced, introduce into human life a new and higher integration of human activity. They're not given in their full form. We are not saints. Automatically, with baptism or whatever introduces us into the supernatural order, and it doesn't have to be a sacrament of baptism, obviously, because if this is universally accessible, people can be introduced to this order in other ways. But we're not fully formed in this life that God gives us from the beginning of that gift. As with other habits, so with these. We develop, we grow in accord with emergent probability. These gifts come to us with our apprehension and consent. We somehow recognize that something is being given to us, even if we don't have a language of grace or of God or anything like that. People can pause and say, something is being given here. And they can acknowledge it and accept it, consent to it or not. They're not forced upon us. And the relevant probabilities in this emergent probability regard the occurrence of our apprehension and our consent to it. Will we? Can we apprehend? And a lot of Christian education, for instance, is simply a matter of preparing the ground so that people will be able to apprehend the gift of God as it is offered to them in their lives. It's increasing the probabilities of people being able to recognize and assent to it if it's done. Okay, so that's the first set of points in chapter 20. I'm putting this all now into my own language and doing it rather quickly just to get into the theological issues, which is what I'd really like to do in our final class today if we can. The first, then, of the relevant conjugate forms, and it turns out somehow the basis of the others, is some type or species of charity, some approximation to a universal willingness. Some gift, okay, by which we love God, prompted only by God's goodness, and by which we love the universe and its order and all persons in the universe because of our love for God. Now, I'm going to go on beyond what I said about this last week and put it into another, at least putting it into another framework. It will eventually be maintained by Christian theology that this love of God, where of God is an objective genitive, our love for God, and that's all Lonergan's talking about at this point in the chapter when he first introduces our love for God, it will eventually be maintained that this love is actually a created participation in God's own love through the gift of the Holy Spirit, where the love of God now refers to God's own love, and so where of God is a subjective genitive, God's love. Charity, as it is given to us, it's maintained in Christian theology, is actually a created participation in the very love that beats in the heart of the Trinity, if you want. We are introduced into the divine life. We participate in the divine life by the gift of God's love to us. Lonergan, in his later writing, is constantly quoting St. Paul, Romans 5:5. When he writes of religious experience. In Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Not the love of God, not the love for God, but God's own love has been poured forth so that we love with God's love. That is the charity as it actually is given. And surprisingly, many commentators on Lonergan have missed this, including some of the best informed commentators, that God's love, the love of God in Romans 5:5 is God's love. It's not our love for God. It is God's love. The love that is God, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This love enables us to adopt a dialectical attitude to evil. What does that mean? It means to return good for evil. To return just the opposite. Not to return evil for evil. to love enemies, to pray for those that persecute and calumniate us, the whole Sermon on the Mount here. Thus making the evil that comes to us from basic sin itself a potential good. Converting the situation. Transforming the situation. Such love leads us to repent our own sins, our scotosis, our biases, our surrender to evil. This repentance, as rooted in a personal relation to God, becomes sorrow, but the sorrow is also joy because we are in love with God and love is joy. By the conjugate form of hope, the pure desire is sustained against the despair that allows us to surrender its aspirations and against the presumption that is satisfied with our present attainment, or that we claim that we're self-sufficient and we don't need God's help to reach the objective with the pure desire. Now, I want to go a little bit more into faith because there's been a development in Lonergan's own thinking about faith, and I'm going to do give you some of the development in terms of method and theology. Faith, the third of the basic conjugate forms, charity, hope, faith. Faith is knowledge born of religious love. And I'm just going to read a little bit from, not the whole of those pages, but from some of them, pages 115 to 19, in Method and Theology, where Lonergan distinguishes faith and religious beliefs in a more differentiated fashion than we find in Insight. So faith is, this is 115, faith is the knowledge born of religious love. So notice now that the basic gift is love. The basic gift is God's gift of God's own love. Out of that is born a knowledge. All right, what is that knowledge? Well, first of all, let's just acknowledge in general that there is a knowledge born of love. Of that knowledge, Pascal wrote when he remarked that the heart has reasons, which reason does not know. The meaning of Pascal's remark is that besides the factual knowledge, reached by experiencing, understanding, and verifying, there is another kind of knowledge that is reached through the discernment of value and the judgments of value of a person in love. If you're in love with another person, you have a knowledge that is born of that love, and you have a knowledge of that person that someone who is not in love with that person cannot have. There is a knowledge that is born of love. The heart has reasons which reason does not. Faith, accordingly, is such further knowledge when the love is God's love flooding our hearts. That's what faith is. To our apprehension of vital, social, cultural, and personal values, there is added an apprehension of transcendent value. Now, what does that apprehension of transcendent value do? The experienced fulfillment of the thrust to self-transcendence in its unrestrictedness may be objectified as, so this is what faith is, this faith born of religious love, a clouded revelation of absolute intelligence and intelligibility, absolute truth and reality, absolute goodness and holiness. Faith places all other values in the light and the shadow of transcendent value. In the shadow, for transcendent value is supreme and incomparable. In the light, for transcendent value links itself to all other values, to transform, magnify, glorify them. Without faith, now notice, this faith that he's talking about is something that crosses the boundaries of religious denominations. Without faith, the originating value is the human being. And the terminal value is the human good that we bring about. But in the light of faith, originating value is divine light and love, while terminal value is the whole universe. So the human good becomes absorbed in an all-encompassing good. Where before an account of the human good related people to one another and to nature, now human concern reaches beyond the human world to God and to God's world. People meet not only to be together and to settle human affairs, but also to worship. Human development is not only in skills and virtues, but also in holiness. The power of God's love brings forth a new energy and efficacy in all goodness, and the limit of human expectation ceases to be the grave. To To conceive God as originating value and the world as terminal value implies that God, too, is self-transcending, and that the world is the fruit of God's self-transcendence, the expression and manifestation of God's benevolence and beneficence, God's glory. A little bit further on here. Without faith, without the eye of love, the world is too evil for God to be good, for a good God to exist. But faith recognizes that God grants human beings their freedom, that he wills them to be persons and not just his automata, that he calls them to the higher authenticity that overcomes evil with good. So faith is linked with human progress, and it has to meet the challenge of human decline. So he goes on here with a number of things that are part of that knowledge born of religious love, and then he goes on to distinguish religious belief from that faith. Among the values that faith discerns is the value of believing the word of religion, of accepting the judgments of fact and the judgments of value that a religion proposes. So among those, religious beliefs then distinct from faith, and distinct to communities, communities that invite expression, communities that endure, and so on. But he goes on to say here, the dynamic state of being in love is not just God's gift of love. There is a personal entrance of God into history, a communication of God to God's people, the advent of God's word into the world of religious expression. Such was the religion of Israel, such has been Christianity. So what he's saying then is that among the beliefs that flow from faith, even some of those beliefs may be from God. Some may be from God. Faith is the inner word that God speaks in our hearts, and it is from God. Religious beliefs are an outer word, but certainly, at least in Israel and Christianity, it is acknowledged that some of the outer words are from God. They're not simply human words, but they may be from God. So that's his distinction later on between faith and religious beliefs, and then he says at the end of the chapter that that opens on to the possibility of the world ecumenism. We have distinguished between faith and religious beliefs. We have done so as a consequence of our view that there is a realm in which love precedes knowledge. And then he says that it is a... makes the point somewhere in there. I have also done so because this manner of speech facilitates ecumenical discourse. So it opens on to ecumenical discourse in the way in which identifying faith with the beliefs of one community. Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask two clarification questions?
What
does he mean when he's saying God as self-transcending? And the other one would be, what does he mean when he said religion offers judgment of fact?
All right, God as self-transcending is, well, in God's revelation of creation and redemption, where God has got moved beyond God.
So in terms of communication
and even incarnation in the Christian, among the Christian beliefs, some of which are from God, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity is a self-transcending action on God's part, the self of the kenosis of Philippians 2. And the other question was religion.
Religion offers judgments of fact.
For instance, some of those judgments of fact are judgments that we could also arrive at through natural knowledge. For instance, that God exists, or that the human person is partly spirit. Philosophy could, in principle at least, establish those. But there would be other judgments of fact that, for instance, the dogmas of the Christian faith are judgments of fact, the homoousion. The same things are to be said of the Son as are said of the Father, except that the Son is Son and the Father is Father. That's a judgment of fact.
Okay.
it's a judgment about propositions, but the propositions are stating fact.
So literally he's saying it's a judgment of fact because we are judging it to be true from another standpoint.
Well, from another standpoint and on the basis of faith. Okay. Faith assents to truth. When it assents to something as true, it's assenting to it as fact. Go on.
Just a further clarification on that. When we say God is self-transcending, we're not looking at the distinction between God in God's self, God for us, God as revealed. When you said it's within the realm of revelation, it has more to do with our capacity to appropriate, to receive. Is that what we're understanding as God is self-transcending? This is all within our capacity, our judgment to receive. We're not suggesting something about the being of God.
Well, we are. I mean, we are saying that God transcends God's self.
In creation.
In creation, and in and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit universally, and in giving the Son, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's a self-transcending act on God's part.
So an earlier discussion about the God's self as somehow differentiated from God as revealed, that somehow there's the self that is coming to be known, if we can say, of God, and the God, the Trinitarian God. But then, as I understood that whole Ronarian presentation, that God in God's self is God who is revealed to us. There's no...
Okay. In other words, you're coming from Rahner's identification of the immanent and the...
Mm-hmm.
And the
yes. Does that play out?
I don't think it does, to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, Rahner's weakest theological point, as far as I can see, is the Trinity. I really think he's weak. And part of it is I don't think he grasps understanding as giving rise to something else in the analogy, the psychological analogy. That understanding is the basis of conceptualization, or that reflective understanding is the basis of judgment. That's the analogy that we use for the procession of the Word from the Father. Rahner doesn't get the inner word in human experience flowing from insight. He doesn't have that. It's not, you won't find it in spirit of the world. You'll find insight into image, but you won't find insight grounding conceptualization, grounding inner word. He doesn't have that. And so Rahner himself says, I don't know what Thomas means by intelligible emanation. I don't know what he means by that. And it's true, he doesn't know what Thomas means by that because he doesn't grasp insight giving rise to an inner word. And that's our analogy for the procession of God, for the procession of the Word from God. Number one. Number two, the absolute identity. That has been taken by some people in ways that Rahner would not want to take. It has been a collapse. For some people, it has collapsed the immanent Trinity simply into what has been revealed. And then, from that standpoint, some people have gone further to say that there really is no inner life in God to be understood. And all of that, Rahner would disavow. But those are consequences that have been drawn from his position, and I don't think they're legitimate. There's a thing in the sixth chapter of De Deo Trino, Lonergan's De Deo Trino, which I think is a better way of saying what I think Rahner wants to say, namely that corresponding to each of the divine relations. Which have been spoken about in the first five chapters of the work on the Trinity. In our language, up to this point, this language is changeable if it involves gender-specific language, we can change it. But up to this point, we have spoken of the four divine relations: it's paternity, filiation, active spiration, past expiration. paternity is the Father, filiation is the Son proceeding from the Father, active spiration is the Father and the Son breathing the Holy Spirit, passive spiration is the Holy Spirit breathed. That is the inner life of God, understood in the Trinitarian fashion, those four divine relations. Corresponding to each of them is a creative participation in the divine life. The ones that we know from our own experience are the participations in active and passive spiration. Corresponding to active spiration is sanctifying grace. As a creative participation in the Father and the Son breathing the Holy Spirit, this entitative habit rooted in the essence of the soul that breathes forth, what does it breathe forth, Chad? Passive spiration. As a creative participation in the Holy Spirit. Creative participation in paternity is the secondary act of existence of the assumed humanity, the incarnate Word. I speak, Jesus says, but I speak only what I hear from the Father. In the inner Trinity, in the inner Trinitarian, the Word does not speak. The Word is spoken. The incarnate Word speaks, but speaks only when he hears from the Father. Esse secundarium as a created participation in the paternity, the revelation of the Father. The incarnate Word is the revelation of the fons divinitatis of the Father. And filiation, the created participation in that, is the light of glory when we are brought home to God in the unity of the vision as adopted children of God. That's our participation in filiation, creative participation. Okay, now I find that much more satisfying than simply saying that the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity and vice versa. Okay, that's empty. This is full. This is theologically full. You've got the four divine relations. That is the immanent Trinity. There are creative participations in each of those relations, and that's the life. In terms of your original question then, God is self-transcending. We are saying something about the being of God. That within God there is self-transcendence. Right? The Father, eternally, there is self-transcendence within the very being of God. The Father is eternally uttering this infinite yes to everything, which is the Word. The infinite judgment of value, it is all good. And the Father and the Son are eternally breathing the Spirit of love, not only for one another, but for the world that they have created and every person in that world. And it's eternal self-transcendence. And then the self-transcendence of these created, in giving us these gifts, which they don't have to give, but which we can receive. We are in obediential potency to these. We don't demand them, we can't demand them, but they can be given to us and we can receive them. So this moves all of this into the... This is what I wanted to do today. I wanted to take all of this up into the full theological context. So I like Ronder. I don't want to criticize him. I think he's a great theologian. But his weakest theological point is the Trinity. I really think that's true. I don't think he's made a great contribution to Trinitarian. And I think it's mainly because I don't think he grasps the basis of the analogy in Augustine and Thomas. And so that analogy, he's poo-pooed it, and a lot of other people have, following him, and I don't think they've grasped what the basis of it. Namely, that insight in human beings is productive. It gives rise to something, just as the Father's understanding speaks a word. Or the Father's infinite agape intelligence speaks a word, a judgment of value.
This gives a whole other weight to an imago Dei.
That's right.
Anthropology.
That's right. It's very powerful stuff. And all of this book, you see, comes over. And he's asking in the epilogue, what contribution does the book make to theology? You know, it sets up the imago Dei. Okay. So that's what I wanted to do then with regard to, with faith, that's how we got into this. That his further development with regard to the conjugate form, if you want, of faith, I think is a very positive development beyond it, because it no longer identifies faith with the beliefs of a particular community. Faith, if the solution, if God's gift is universally accessible, then it cannot be restricted to the beliefs of a given community. It has to be something that can be given to all. And that something given to all is a knowledge born of religious love that acknowledges the value of this universe and the value of self-transcending activity and so on and so forth. It says yes rather than no to the whole of being. Yes, Chris.
I'm just wondering about the language of knowledge born of religious love and the inner word from God. Because when I was trying to think about this in Bethany, I was thinking of it as a capacity in the sense that, you know, he also refers to faith as the eye of religious love to discern God's self. And I was getting caught up on reconciling that with, like, knowledge is, when I think of knowledge, I think of content.
Yeah, no, it's more like a blick, a horizon. Yeah, it's a horizon for that's born of religious love, and he puts it into language here. But not everybody's going to express it in the language that he's using. Nor is he expected them. It is the horizon. I mean, without the eye of love, the world is too evil for God to be good. Okay. There are a lot of people who for whom that's true, who could never even say that sentence, you know.
Yes.
But who are capable of sustaining an awful lot because this horizon has been given. This cognitive take, if you want, or horizon or blip, which is basically what it is. He gets the idea, I think, from I don't want to be dogmatic about this, where he gets it from, but I know that it's related to Wilfred Cantwell Smith, and Cantwell Smith's a lecture that Cantwell Smith gave at the University of Toronto, which long ago read. I don't think he attended, and then. But then Lonergan responded at the American Academy of Religion to Smith. He gave his own lecture called Faith and Beliefs, which has not yet been published, although it's a lot of the material is what I just gave you out of Method and Theology. It will be published in the next volume in the Collected Works, volume 17. And Smith was present and was a respondent to Lonergan at the AAR. And the response on Smith's part was quite to what Lonergan was saying, the distinction between faith and belief. Again, Smith also, in the interests of establishing the possibility of a world ecumenism, so that there is something that enables the religions to find the common ground. And it's this horizon, if you want, born of religious love, the gift of okay, so at the bottom of page 2 in this, the first set of notes, in a rewording then of points 16, 17, and 18 in Lonergan's heuristic structure of the solution, we may say this, and this now in the light of this distinction of faith and religious belief, that faith and religious belief introduce at least some of us into what in insight is called a new and higher collaboration of human beings in the pursuit of truth. Higher collaboration because of the higher integration in which it is grounded. It's not grounded simply in this, I shouldn't say simply because this is a very big thing. It's not grounded only in the scientific spirit or the desire to know. It's also grounded in a religiously and theologically transformed cosmopolis, a new community of inquiry that is an intellectual that is sparked by an intellectual vocation within the community, touched by God's grace. My own view is that there's a lot of work to renew, that there's a lot of work that is needed to renew that vocation within the church today. I think that it is, if we when you think of where theology, how excited people were about theology in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, and how influential good theology was in the church's life and in the church's establishment of ministry and the transformation of church policy and so on. When you see what's happened to theology in the course of the last 40 years, it's quite discouraging. And that's only one part. Everything has been very slowly returned to a preconciliar, in my view, a preconciliar atmosphere. And I think that's got to be transformed, and it's got to be transformed soon. This collaboration is not simply a matter of human beings working with one another. It's primarily a matter of human cooperation with God. It is principally the work of God. And I don't know whether I mentioned this last week, but that was something for which that, you know, Lonergan was not particularly known as an especially overtly pious person. He was a very religious man, but he didn't wear his piety on his sleeve. But one thing that he said over and over and over again about the kind of work that some of us are trying to do, it's God's work. God will see you through. It is principally the work of God, but it's a work to which God does call some people and some communities. As point 18 puts it, Lonergan's 18th point, faith and religious belief make us participants in a new and higher collaboration in which God is initiator and principal agent. The implications of this are very far-reaching, because if Lonergan is correct, and I didn't emphasize this last week, then there is a theological component in the very grounding of intellectual endeavor, if that endeavor is done within the framework established by the gift of grace. And this is especially true of human scientific endeavor, as we'll see in the epilogue. He mentions that in the epilogue. Or it's also true in scholarly endeavors, literature, the study of literature and so on. There's a specifically theological component in there when it's done in this collaboration. It doesn't mean the method changes, but as we'll see when I run through the functional specialties, which I'm going to try to finish with today, you can follow the same method in exegetical and historical work and arrive at very different results. But that's because of the horizon within which the method is being pursued. The horizon is, if the horizon is touched by grace, it's going to be a very different horizon, even though the methods that they may use in exegesis, in literary criticism, and in history may be the same methods, and they will arrive at different results because they are different people, and they will arrive at different results. Point 19 speaks of stages in the transformation of intelligence by faith. And it would seem that those three stages, he mentions three stages, well, you can think of them quite generically or more specifically. And when he wrote this, he may have had in mind the specific interpretation, namely Israel, Christianity, and the eschaton. The problem with that is that that is not universally accessible. That's specific. That is particular. And I think it seems that it, certainly in the light of Lonergan's later development, the generic interpretation is more accurate, that people are first of all introduced, perhaps anonymously, to the collaboration with God, grounded in faith. And they don't even know that God's operative here. But they're part of something. They're caught up in something. They then assent more fully to it, and to the religious beliefs that flow from faith. And they finally may hope to enjoy the promised fulfillment of their transcendental desire in the vision of God. So that's a more of a commentary on the 19th point, that he may have been thinking specifically in terms of one tradition. I don't know whether he was. It's not clear from reading it. But I know that in his later work, the basic point in religious experience is the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is what enables the collaboration among religious traditions to take place. Point 20, his 20th point may also be reworded, I think, from the way he puts it in Insight, in the light of the later distinction between faith and religious beliefs. In Insight, Lonergan says that the act of faith is an assent of intellect to truths transmitted through the collaboration, whereas the later distinction would have faith grounding such assent, faith as the inner word, inner horizon will ground assent to the beliefs that the community has arrived at. According to point 21, that assent would involve some items that we can also arrive at through natural knowledge. Nadia was asking about judgments of fact. the spirituality of the human person, human freedom, responsibility, and sinfulness, God's existence. Points 22 and 23 simply acknowledge that it is intelligent and reasonable to acknowledge the solution proposed by faith and belief. It's not an irrational act. Faith for Lonergan and belief for Lonergan are not irrational leaps. There is a reasonableness to them. Just as analogously, it is reasonable, if you're working within the scientific community, to believe the work that has been done by competent people who have preceded you, without having to repeat every experiment that's ever been performed in the history of science. You believe the results of a lot of it, and that's an intelligent and reasonable thing to do. So it is intelligent and reasonable to acknowledge God's solution if it's proposed intelligently and reasonably by faith and belief, to grasp as virtually unconditioned the value of assenting to the religious beliefs transmitted through the collaboration. It is not stupid to believe what the community has held and has come through to believe. Point 24 speaks of the community's transmitting to others in space and time the good news of the solution. Point 25 acknowledges that our freedom will introduce deficiencies even into the collaboration with God. And point 26 emphasizes that this will not mean that God's work is eliminated or frustrated. Point 27 stresses the gift of God's love will penetrate to the sense level. And I can say a little bit more about this than I did last week, too. It will capture our sensitivity and our intersubjectivity. It makes for different spontaneities at the sense level in terms of both individually and intersubjectively. It will provide sensitive and imaginative representations that will guide us, images charged with feeling to propel us into action. This is what St. Ignatius wants us to find when we make the spiritual exercise. Sensitive and imaginative representations that will guide us, images charged with feeling to compel us into action. And if I could just call to mind here, speaking of images, the emphasis in Jendlin's focusing.
It's coming from the...
Where is it coming from?
From the hall.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Here. No.
Is there some speaker?
From the hall. We can draw something.
Mike.
Maybe I better just ask. It's working together here. I just want to call to mind on this sensitive and intersubjective transformation here, the emphasis in Jendlin's book, Focusing, and the reason that it has been so successfully utilized in pastoral counseling and spiritual direction. God's solution reaches to the body. It reaches to what Jendlin calls the felt sense or the felt meaning, and it affects bodily shifts that are required before we really reach spiritual freedom. I had a very interesting discovery yesterday going through a box of materials in the archives, a whole envelope, big envelope, that was sent to Lonergan by Jendlin, including a letter saying to Lonergan, I think about your work all the time, and here's the latest thing from me. And he sends an article along on Befindlichkeit in Heidegger. So it was very interesting. I've got to read the article. But I knew that they were in communication and that each one of them was affirming the other's work, but this was a very interesting confirmation of that. Point 28 stresses God's grace does not wipe out evil or the people who perpetrate it, which is all of us to some extent, but it enables us to rise above the consequences of basic sin, to halt and reverse the sequence of ever less comprehensive consequences, to halt the cycle of violence. And point 29 adds that it is possible that what God is doing is not only providing a solution to the problem of evil, and so a sin grace, but also elevating us to a new order of being, nature grace, a new level on which human living develops and rejoices. An order, supernatural order. The supernatural is an order with its own nature and content and meaning and power. An order disproportionate to the order of human nature. Then, if that's the case, there will be further truths that we could never discover for ourselves, such as the Trinity, the Incarnation, the resurrection of the body, objects beyond the natural reach of any finite understanding. And that disproportion will heighten, I didn't emphasize this well enough last week, this last point. It will heighten the tension of limitation and transcendence by introducing into the total picture not only the functional interdependence in nature of limitation and transcendence, but making the whole of nature limitation to be transcended by grace, to be elevated by grace. So it introduces a greater tension into the creative tension, not nervous tension, but the creative tension into human existence. The tension between this nature in its totality and the supernatural and elevated gift of God's love. So that's, I hope, not simply a boring repetition of last week, but rather putting it into a new framework. But we can pause for a few minutes of questions on that, and then take a break and come back with the epilogue. Nadia?
In a way, this is the same question I asked last week.
Yeah.
Before, when you were making the point about the Holy Spirit as being, in a way, grace of the Holy Spirit is the point where we come together as a human race, and where our religions can come together. And my question continues to be, then, what is the function of the Christ? Because Christ is not just the leader of what is going on, he's also Savior.
Okay.
And what does that mean when it comes to world religions?
That's a big question. Okay.
That's the question I always struggle with.
It's a question that is going to have to be answered anew in the age when the entire church, including the Pope, is acknowledging the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. So the question of the meaning of the Christ is going to have to be taken up again within that context. Within the context of confessing that there is not only a mission of the Holy Spirit following upon the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, namely our Pentecost, but there is an antecedent mission of the Holy Spirit that is universal. And it's already in this chapter, the universally accessible gift of God's love. Okay? It's already there. So the function and the meaning of Christ as incarnate word, we're not going to go back on that. The church will never go back on that. But the meaning of that and the efficacy, the salvific efficacy of his deed, is going to have to be reinterpreted. Now, I said last week, in agreement with what you just said, that a purely revelational soteriology is not sufficient. It is not enough to say Jesus is the revelation of what God is always doing in the world. That is true. Christians would say that that is true. But we've got to find more about to say, and a new way of expressing the historical efficacy of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, beyond what we have been able to say up to this point. There's got to be some new form of soteriology, I think, that has to be developed within this context. I have wagered, and that's all it is in writing, that the soteriological is more sharply differentiated in Christianity than it may be elsewhere. The soteriological is present in other religious traditions. There is an emphasis on God's grace as somehow saving, somehow redeeming, somehow freeing, somehow liberating. In all religious traditions, there is something of that. But I think it may be more sharply differentiated in the incarnate witness of returning good for evil that you find in, and the incarnate witness of the power of good over evil that you find in the death and resurrection, the paschal mystery of Jesus. But there's a lot of work to be done within this context.
Does Leonard get point in any way in this direction?
He's got an unpublished 150-some-odd page supplement to his Christology on redemption that is pointing in that direction. But there's a lot more, I think, that needs to be done. And I'm not completely familiar with that document yet. I think Bernard is more familiar with it than I am because he's reading it right now as part of the reading course. The Law of the Cross. Lonergan's own Christological treatise, De Verbum Incarnatum, ends with three theses on redemption. One of them is simply an interpretation of the New Testament texts on redemption. The second is a transformation of the satisfaction theory, so that it's made somehow acceptable. And the third is his own presentation, which is that, that God chose to liberate the human race from evil, not by an act of violence on God's own part that would destroy evil and its perpetrators, but by the law of the cross through which good is returned to you for evil. Now that is it's the power of that deed and the historical efficacy of that, that is somehow going to be the answer to your question, I think. What is the historical efficacy of God's choosing to confront evil or to deal with evil, not by fighting it evil for evil or violence for violence, but by choosing to submit and love through it and be victorious over it through that? And what's the power of that in human history? And how is that power conveyed? How is it passed on? It's passed on through an example of people who have fallen in love with Jesus, followed him, passed on through the sacraments, passed on through. Sacramental theology will undergo transformation in this life and everything. But we've got to start with the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we can start anywhere else. This is going to be the major, this, if I could make a prognostication on the 21st century in Catholic theology, it will be the century of the Holy Spirit in theology. And we will rethink everything in terms of the founding universal gift of the Spirit. I think that's what we're going to call it. Including Christ, and Christ will not mind that. Jacques Dupuis' 80th birthday party in Rome, you know, they asked him, he's the one who wrote this really quite modern book on the world of religions. Intelligent book, but it's not denying any Christian doctrines at all. But he was given a lot of trouble by the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. At his 80th birthday, they asked him, well, when you see Jesus, what do you think he's going to say about what you say about him and the other religions? And he said, well, I'll have to wait and find out. But I'm sure that he'll be kinder to me than his representatives of the Vatican. Sean.
Two things. First, in response to Nadia, Roger Haight's book, Jesus, Symbol of God, chapter 14, has answers kind of the question you're after. And he comes out, and he's at the very vanguard. He says that ultimately Jesus is unnecessary in the story of salvation. It's God that saves, and then Jesus precisely is a symbol or a sign or a way of telling us that God saves, but the efficacy belongs entirely with God. It's just, that's something to look at.
But it's not the tradition. That is
no. Exactly. Oh, no, no. I don't agree with it.
I don't think the tradition will end up saying that. No. To be honest with you, Roger and I are very good friends, but we've argued on this stuff for years. I don't think the tradition will say that.
I don't agree with it either, but that's interesting.
Precisely because the tradition starts with the faith proclamation, Jesus Savior.
I've also heard Roger say that soteriology is revelation. Well, it's only partly revelation. It's more than that. Jesus is more than the revelation of God's gift of the Spirit.
My other question is dealing with, are there scotoma and biases born of love? Not of religious love. And is that part of this question of evil that we're talking about?
Yeah, that's part of the deficiencies that, that we can introduce into it, you know, and they can even be born of religious love.
That's right.
Yeah. Really? I mean, in the sense that they're not born of religious love. No, they're not born of religious love. But St. Ignatius in the Exercises make a careful distinction between the gift and what we do with it immediately afterwards. You know? That the gift is God's, and there's nothing of scotoma, and there's nothing of bias in that. But when we get a hold of that, we can turn it around and in a way that, that, that minimizes or lessens the effectiveness that God has in mind. You know? So,
I was, because I was thinking in terms of non-religious love, you're in a relationship, or you think of, you know, mothers who have children, and the child can do no wrong, and the rest of us. But when you're speaking of religious love, then scotoma and bias disappear.
Yeah, certainly not from the gift itself.
No.
But our collaboration with the gift can be less than perfect. And I think that's what Ignatius is getting at when he says, distinguish the moment of consolation without a cause, which is exclusively from God, from the succeeding moment, which where the human being takes over and can either continue to cooperate perfectly with that gift or can destroy it. Which we all do. The longer I live, the more amazed I become at God's patience. Any other things that we want to take up now? If not, we can take 10 minutes and then come back. The epilogue, the apologues. A reminder for those of you who are interested, there is a seminar tomorrow afternoon sponsored by the Lonergan Research Institute by Michael Burton with the response from Jeffrey Allen on Lonergan teaching and loving, but Michael's paper also contains some of the things that he's been doing on the classifications of philosophies. So I just started reading it this morning, and that will be right here. 2:10.
Bob, how late is the LRI open tonight?